Satan and how he likes to attack. Jack came home yesterday, my youngest. He's 9 years old. And he said, Mom, my best friend told me a secret. And he said, please don't tell anybody. And I wasn't mature enough. And I told my friend, my other friend. So then we had to write, last night was like writing 4 rough drafts to his friend of apology. And then the rough drafts were all like tears, tears, tears. So then after that weary night, and then teaching last night, and then 1 o'clock in the morning, my middle son woke up, and his navigation was to find me when the stomach bug hit him. And his geography was completely off for the bathroom. So I said, there was like 5 seconds where I was like, oh, honey, love, that's so neat. Like, you're navigated towards me, but love, the bathroom, the bathroom. So just a reminder how Satan loves to attack. I was blessed to read Sue's talk last week since there was technical difficulties, and it was such a blessing to read the first half of Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. I love how Sue helped us understand this passage was written to help Christians think through faith for their future. They knew what Christ did on the cross, but now they needed to rely on what Christ was doing for them now. And she helped us remind us that these men and women of faith and what God would do for them in the future. Sue walked us through some heroes of faith like Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. There was so much to glean as she unpacked how each showed persevering faith and exemplifying confidence in God's promises. This past summer, I loved watching the Olympics with my kiddos. I know it's always a nice time when it lands in August when you need a little bit of a commercial break from summer activities. One particular event I enjoyed watching with the kids was track and field. There was one event that stuck in my head. There was an American runner. I don't remember the name of the runner, but he was in a qualifications round for the 100-yard dash. He lined himself up, embraced himself in the block, and sprinted off. But about a third of the way down the track, he looked over at his race opponent. He took his eyes off the finish line. Immediately, he fell a second behind because he chose to look horizontally. He was distracted by his competitor. Unfortunately, he never qualified for the Olympic race. And I thought, what a picture of all these men and women in this passage. All were in a race for faith. Some kept their eye on the eternal prize, while others were easily distracted and eyes fell horizontally. The beauty is God's boundless mercy and grace met each person when he or she was distracted and fallen, yet fixed on the prize. This passage, Hebrews 11, 17 to 40, is completely bathed in how faith is rooted in death and resurrection. I felt like when I read and reread this and read this, there was so much of death and resurrection. There are so many amazing saints and heroes of scripture. We could take several months to study each person in depth. So in my 35 minutes, I felt led to focus on 2 people. Abraham was blessed to see God 7 times in his lifetime. Isaac was blessed to see God 2. Jacob was blessed to see God 7 times. Joseph, 0 times. My heart was drawn to Joseph because he believed, even though he never saw God. In Genesis, we learn about Joseph being born into a sister wives reality show. From 10 to 10, in Genesis, we learn he witnesses jealousy, favoritism, mom stashing idols. How confusing is that? Haunting tales of his uncle, bitter Esau. Joseph, along with his moms, Rachel and Leah, and all the siblings, were also the first line of defense when they were meeting their strange uncle Esau. Joseph was most likely broken and devastated later on when he learns his sister Dinah's raped. As a result, at a young age, he witnesses his angry brother slaughter an entire town. Joseph watched his mother Leah die on the side of the road while giving birth to his brother Benjamin. Just like the Olympic runner, I suspect he looked sideways at times. In confusion, despair, and heartache, Joseph's brothers faked his death, threw him in a pit, and sold him into slavery to a foreign country. In 11:22, it says, in my version I'm reading from, it's actually the NIV Reader's Version, which my kids read, and I actually think it's a nice cross between like the Message and like an ESV or NIV. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his burial. What can we learn from Joseph's faith based on these instructions about his burial? I just thought, wow, to speak life and death means the shepherd met Joseph all the days of his life. One doesn't have bones talk unless he's felt the presence of a shepherd. Joseph's shepherd met him in his tent as a boy when his siblings were flying in and out. Joseph's shepherd met him alongside the road when he saw God give Benjamin life. Joseph saw a shepherd meet him in the deepest of pits, literally, and gave him faith to believe he had life, even in an auction block and in a jail cell in Egypt. One commentator, John Stout, says, Joseph believed that when he came to the end of his days, he was so sure that God would bring his people to the promised land that he left careful instructions about his embalmed body from Egypt to Canaan. Another commentator digs deeper by saying, Joseph's request was not for selfish interests, but was intended as a stimulus to the Israelites. I just thought, what a beautiful picture of a stimulus to the Israelites. Joseph believed so many things through his bones. He had faith to know he was not meant to stay as a citizen of Egypt. He had faith to believe God's people would dig up his bones and carry his dry bones on his ancestors' soldiers. Joseph knew these bones would be used to chisel hearts, sharpen focus, and stimulate spirits to journey with his shepherd. Joseph's faith was built on his resurrection, on God's promised land. All his life, he was pulled sideways. Yet in the end, I just thought how interesting that he really was fixed forward. He resisted the cultural burial rationale of the age, which glorified mummy burial, and resisted earthly security. He was surrounded by Egyptian religion, which was a very important part of the mummification process. So go back to your sixth grade social studies classes, where you learned about Egyptian religion. Of the gods, most bodies were mummified were kings, pharaohs, and high-ranked officials. There were ceremonial prayers to the Egyptian gods, which ensured the body and the spirit were prepared for afterlife. Why is it so important for Egyptians to preserve the body? The Egyptians believed the body was the house for the soul. So even after death, the Egyptians believed the spirit could only live on in a body if it was preserved forever. When you start to soak in the mummification details and the weight of the Egyptian beliefs, the temptation for Joseph to be pulled and distracted by the popular burial preservations, it's amazing to see his step of faith. Joseph's surrounding landscape, if you can visualize this, in architecture screamed mummification and afterlife. If there were billboards, each would advertise mummification. Grocery store aisles would be dedicated to mummification products, and ladies would be selling afterlife products on social media. Mummification afterlife were the fabric of Egyptian existence. But Joseph's faith pushed him to reach forward for an unknown world for a known God. So Joseph's faith pushed him to reach forward for an unknown world but known to God. He was bone-driven for his shepherd to be central to his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and even visualizing his great-greats. The second person my heart was drawn to is Moses. We will take a sneak peek of his life and see how his faith flourished. I don't know if any of you, when you were little, you had arch books. Did anyone have any arch books? One of my favorite arch books was the story of baby Moses, and mine was all. I tried to dig for it, and I couldn't find it. But how amazing. I remember just as a kid not being a reader quite yet, but just looking at the pages. And I just remember at a young age, 4 or 5 years old, I had my own little babies like most little girls. I remember looking at the pages and thinking, wow, like Moses' parents, what faith they had. I don't understand. I really didn't have an understanding. It was hard for my brain to wrap around Moses' mom and dad. So I love how the Holy Spirit prompted Moses to include his parents' faith, and then the writer of Hebrews as well. In verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid for 3 months by his parents because they saw that child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. How do we see their faith? The following are 7 points we can glean from the text about strengthening our faith as we look at Moses and his parents. 1. Fear God alone. Moses' dad, Amram, and Moses' mom, Jochebed, grew to a glory level because they did not fear the king's edict. They were not afraid of his consequences. They feared God alone. And I love to tell my kids that. You have an audience, and it's one. Mm-hmm. It's God. In the hiding of Moses over 3 months, even though he was great risk, they had to support each other and trust God would help them keep him hidden. And I was just thinking about the stress of keeping even an infant quiet. I just can't imagine the stress. And a marriage tester. 2, faith to trust God with the smallest step. Faith to find the bulrushes, faith to find the tar, and and start to assemble a mini boat to hide Moses in. I know I would be a hot mess, but thank God I'm not Jochebed. Jochebed made a choice to reject fear and take tiny steps of faith. God asked Jochebed to digest small faith bites. He did not ask her day one to place baby Moses in the river. God tenderly fed her heart in faith bites. Because God kindly led her, she had confidence to take a step each day. She knew with every faith step, she would be met with God's kindness. Faith is assurance that God is going to meet us with his tender kindness at an unknown turn. I'm sure day one of boat making, her heart was not ready to surrender baby Moses. But each day she gathered materials, listened to her husband, and heard the voice of God, his peace helped her move to placing his precious body to float in the river. Jochebed took a step of faith by making a tiny boat out of papyrus reeds and coating it with a tar and mineral pitch to secure Moses. The tar was similar to what Noah used to build and waterproof the ark. I'm sure the tar and mineral pitch was mixed with her tears, but she grabbed God's plan over her plan. Jochebed knew this tiny boat had to safely cradle Moses. It had to hide him from the Egyptian hot sun. It had to be deep enough to protect him from river predators. Faith squelched Moses' parents' fears of him being attacked, starvation, dehydration, and forever separation. Faith rewarded Moses' parents by Miriam offering her mama's services to feed the child after the princess found him in the water. I can't imagine the glory face Jochebed radiated as she nursed him again and was reunited with him. One can imagine Jochebed whispering God's promises to Moses as she nursed him over the next few years. Over those years, she had several opportunities to talk to him about their huge God before he was weaned and sent back to the palace. Can you visualize a little four-year-old racing back to the palace with stories planted deep in his little heart? While Moses was immersed in adolescent and teenage years, do you think his heart would return to those stories about God? So what a pleasure it is to plant little seeds in little people. How often did his mind return to his Israel home and a love for the deliverance of the nation? 3. Faith resists worldly security. In verses 24 through 26, the text reads, Moses, when he was grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses saw the vanity and the emptiness of the Egyptian riches. Who knows how his Egyptian teenage years of chariot drag racing, as depicted in Prince of Egypt, I love that movie, and dating countless Egyptian women carved a hole in his heart. Moses realizes he's in two different worlds, two different paths, and two different destinations. By faith, Moses chose between the direct access and privilege and distinction and glories of the highest court in the region for the hazards and the unknown of the desert. Like Christ, like Jesus, Moses chose to suffer the indignities associated with God's people instead of embracing the worldly pleasures of Pharaoh's court. 4. Faith sharpens our vision. In verse 27, the text reads, By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured his seeing him who is invisible. John Stout shares, Moses focused his vision not on earth, but on heaven. The verse expression to one of the delightful paradoxes of the Christian faith. He looked into the face of God who could not be seen. And I love that. You look into the face of God who cannot be seen. In Egypt, Moses tries to justify his anger for his enslaved brothers by killing an Egyptian guard who was beating an Israelite. Moses put his faith in his own power to deliver. He could have used the taskmaster incident to stir up a revolt or could have gathered huge numbers of Hebrew brothers to help them resist Pharaoh. But one thing I learned from this commentator that he points out is Moses had the insight to see God's hour had not struck yet, and therefore he resolutely turned his back on the course he began to tread. Moses paused and listened to God to leave Egypt and flee to the desert. When the Israelites were in such desperate trouble, it required endurance to stay in Midian. So it appears to one, his faith, Moses' faith, is in reflex mode. But I'd beg to argue he heads to the desert to dig deeper into training faith endurance, learning how to fix his eyes on God. But regardless, he chose to leave the treasures and security of his Egyptian heritage. He chose to embrace his Jewish identity, one of God's chosen people. His next 40 years in Midian was living with sheep and being shepherded by God every day. His desert years had small and big faith moments in bushes and being held in a crevice of a rock. And seeing God's back, his glory passed before him. Moses saw God as his deliverer. 5. Faith thrives in a broken spirit. In verse 28, the text says, "By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled blood so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." Moses preserved the Passover God instituted. I was thinking as an Israelite mommy that night, if I was given instructions by Moses, I would be a hot mess. I think I'd be doing a lot of things not listening to the orders of what Moses had said. My mind would be fixed on packing food for the journey, locating essential items, calming the children down. But by faith, and all those Israelites believed and carried out the instructions of God. From an earthly perspective, it was strange, it was messy, it was smelly and costly, a lamb without blemish. It was a night that marked brokenness of the lamb. The perfect lamb broken, simple faith, simply preserving by obeying without fully knowing all the whys. But when we push ahead at the corner of the unknowns of life, God gives us the ability to believe how he's going to meet us. Over the last couple years, God has helped my faith grow by replacing my why questions with how are you going to meet me, God? I suspect Moses moved ahead with, how are you going to help me, God? How am I going to see you work? Moses took steps forward as he listened and obeyed. He took all the preserving steps for life. Moses took active steps in God's promises. Faith pushed forward even in confusion and uncertainty. 6. Faith makes a way. In verse 29, the text reads, "By faith, the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land." I love that they include that, as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Israelite hearts were at that river, at that sea, and they were screaming, "There's no way around this wall of hard." You can just visualize that. Satan breathed panic into every Israelite face. Pressures when you feel a force in front of you, an impassable roaring sea, and behind you, thousands upon thousands of Egyptian chariots rushing towards you. This, my friends, is pressure. Satan screams dead end to you. Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So I think this is a beautiful picture of how Moses mirrors Jesus. Moses says in Exodus 14:13, "Do not be afraid, stand still, and you will see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you will see today, you shall see again, no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Moses didn't listen to the panic of the Israelites or fall at the sight of chariot dust. In faith, Moses yielded to God and his power to use his staff and do as God commanded. This is our God of the impossible. See, the irony is we truly drown like the Egyptians when our faith is bent on ourselves. And we feed our hearts fear and not faith. 7. God supplies us the tools for our faith race. My middle guy, Maxwell, the one who navigation was off last night with his his stomach bug, he started playing ice hockey when he was 5. How foolish would it be to send him into games at 5 and now at 12 without any equipment to protect him. We would be putting him in a very harmful and dangerous situation. Yet often as believers, we wake up and choose not to put on armor God so abundantly and lavish and bestows on us. We fly through our days, sometimes without stopping to examine and equip our hearts. Moses' staff was a tool, and God's power was evident in the tool. The same is with the shield of faith God asks us to hold up. The Roman shield, and this time, was a huge shield that protected the chest and legs. Soldiers would often set it down and fight behind the shield. It measured about 2.4 to 4 feet tall and weighed about 25 pounds, if not more. The shield was designed to take the most pressure at the center of the shield, which I thought was interesting, and it had an oval shape which hugged the soldier. How interesting, the pressure hits the most at our heart, our motives, our fears, our doubts, our challenges. Furthermore, the Roman soldiers also moved in a turtle formation. The soldiers would move as a group and interlock their shields as a barrier of defense. The soldiers in back rows placed their shields over their heads to form a protective shell over the top of the men like a turtle. This military formation was usually used to approach fortifications. This would be so the soldiers could get close enough to the enemy and even touch the enemy, but it would remain safe. What a picture of how we come so close to evil, and yet God fortifies a hedge of protection around us. Historians say the strength of the formation could even hold a horse or any of the pressure of a chariot on top of them. What a picture of how the Israelites stayed in a faith formation and pushed ahead. Out of all the Roman artillery, the shield was most valued. I believe the Holy Spirit nudged Paul to think carefully about each warfare artillery and how each plays a vital part in our Christian walk of faith. Ephesians 6:16 says, "Pick up your shield of faith." So I love that. Just an action word. You don't just look at it. You don't stare at it. You pick it up. With it, you put out the flaming arrows of the evil one. And the remaining heroes of faith, as we continue to look at this passage, it's amazing to go over this list and think about every saint, Joseph and Moses and all the others listed, who are fallen. There was something fallen about each of them. Yet God was so delighted in using imperfect and incomplete people that he could do even more complete work of his glory. Joshua's fearless march around Jericho. Rahab the prostitute's adventurous faith of hiding Israelites on a rooftop deck. And all those diversified faith warriors. I love how John Stout summarizes each of these men. All six men, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, all these men vastly different in human personality, social circumstance, and spiritual opportunity, yet in various ways God used them. He did not press them into an identical mold or demand the same response from each of them, which is so tender of God, right? Moreover, they are hardly without faults. Gideon was frightened, Barak was hesitant, Samson was flippant, Jephthah was rash, David was sensuous, and Samuel was careless. As we go on in the text in verse 33, one cannot fully digest this following two paragraphs without knowing what weighed on the hearts and minds of believers who endured suffering during this time. In verse 33, it says, "Because of their faith, they took over kingdoms, they ruled fairly, they received the blessings God promised. They shut the mouths of lions. They put out great fires. They escaped being killed by the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became powerful in battle. They beat back armies from other countries. Women received their dead back. The dead were raised again. Others were made to suffer greatly, but they refused to be set free. They did that so that after death, they'd be raised to a better life." The text goes on in verse 35. "Some were laughed at. Some were whipped. Some were held by chains. They were put in prison. Some were killed with stones." Psalm 2. I don't know how you read it without crying. "They were put to death by the sword. They went around wearing the skins of goat and sheep." That's not something to cry about, I don't think. But they were poor. They were attacked. They were treated badly. The world was not worthy of them. My text added. "They wandered in deserts and mountains. They lived in caves and they lived in holes in the ground." And you look at these two paragraphs, your heart has to be moved by the Spirit to think about and ask yourself, what did they emulate? What can I learn? What can I watch and look? What entangles your faith or suffocates your faith? To not see and to understand what they went through and the fruit and what God was doing. There's a powerful pattern to learn what to put off and what to strap on as we examine these men and women. They died a death to earth promises and became alive to the promises of God's power to forever preserve. Their weakness turned to power. Only in faith can one exchange weakness for strength. Resurrection was paramount. That's what they thought. That's all they thought. It was Joseph Bones' resurrection faith which pushed belief that lions' mouths can be shut. It was Bones' faith to believe that you can escape an aggressive enemy. They had that Joseph Bones' faith to believe that if you were a mama and you were hovering over a child lifeless, that was cold and still, that all of a sudden they could breathe again. They craved and visualized and fully embraced many resurrections and the greatest ultimate resurrection. The common denominator for these believers, they knew their identity was hidden in Christ. Where is your identity? Paul in Colossians 3:3 says, you've been raised up with Christ. So think about these things that are in heaven. That's where Christ is. He's sitting at God's right hand. Think about the things in heaven. Don't think about the things on earth. You died. Do you act like you've died? Now your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life. Just as Moses' parents hid him and framed him in the shelter in the Nile River, each of these believers knew God determined and shown a severe mercy by keeping eternal boundaries secure. Each also knew the whip touched Jesus before it stung their backs. Or when a hard stone hit a believer, the stone touched Jesus' body first. Jesus held each earthly body, which was sawed in half. And then he beautifully dressed each broken body into a glorious resurrection body. In verse 39, it goes on to say in the text, all these people were praised because they had faith, but none of them received what God had promised. God had planned something better for us so that we would only be made perfect together with us. How rich these faith accounts are, yet they're confined to the limits of the old covenant. They kept straining, knowing there was something better. It's like we're all happy eating at Chick-fil-A, but down the street there's a grander, more richer, five-star steakhouse. They knew perfection and fulfillment was only possible through a new covenant marked by Jesus' sacrifice. As believers, we receive some promises, and we're waiting in faith for the fulfillment of other promises. We have hit the old covenant lottery. We are so blessed to receive so many promises. John Stout says, they could not hope to experience personally the inward purification, freedom from fear, immediate help, timely grace, present eternal salvation, certain hope, clear conscience, assured pardon, and constant access which we have in Christ. The richer provision ought to surely inspire us to better faith and more costly sacrifice. If these courageous and devout sufferers achieved so much when, comparatively speaking, they had so little, then there must be no limit to our service. The opportunities are innumerable and the resources are limitless because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. One story that comes to mind is very personal. I want to preface that by no means do I share the story on a high, mighty horse, but rather how God used my weakness, my brokenness, and my hard chemo to help my friends see Jesus. My faith felt so fragile and small, yet God knows we're bent on weakness and smallness. That's why he says in Matthew 17:20, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to the mountain, move from here and there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. I love that God knows we struggle in our faith, so he gives us a tiny 0.5 gram seed as a sweet faith reminder to dig deep. It's the mustard seed faith, which is marked by picking bulrushes and gluing them together with tar, steps to surrender your will. It's the mustard seed faith that digs deep in your bones, believing there's a greater resurrection for your ancestors, for your children, and your grands to believe. I believe the story gives Jesus glory and is a testament of his boundless resources God gives us through the Holy Spirit to push us to cultivate a fierce faith. A couple years ago, when I was going through chemo, my heart was drawn to a young mama like myself. Her name was Jackie. Seeing a young mama in a chair next to me, even at the moment, I was like that Olympic runner, pulled to the sidelines. I have already lost friends to cancer, so there's an ache and a fear and a selfishness and desire to move inwards and protect my heart. That day, I sidelined. I didn't make eye contact, and I just left the room after treatment. For the next treatment, I felt the spirit tugging me to engage this young mama. When you're young in a chemo room, you're audibly magnetized to young faces when you're surrounded by senior citizens. The first day I met Jackie, our hearts smiled and laughed about the craziness of two young girls getting grandpa colon cancer. We both shared similar stories and have no history of colon cancer, so we sat and talked as the poison poured into our systems. Both of us are hungry for years in life. She asked me to pray that as a single mother, she could raise her daughter, Mary. I begged Jesus to preserve her and give her life and energy to raise her daughter. Over the course of the year, we became good friends, checking in on each other, asking how symptoms were doing, and living constant scans. In summer 2015, she called me and said, it was not good. I said, what do you mean, Jackie? What do you mean it's not good? She said, Ashley, I have months. The cancer cells were becoming smarter and more aggressive. Wacky multiplying cells are taking this young mama away. My heart was crushed. Unanswered prayer. My friend was simply fighting for breaths. Me being having stage 4 colon cancer reminded me of my fear and fighting for life. The physical is grueling, but the spiritual battle is way more wearying. The hardest part is fighting for a soft heart. Satan often tempts me, like that Olympic runner, to look sideways and not forward fixed faith. My heart is bent horizontally. Satan tempts me with jealous cravings for your mommy life, your grammy life, your working life, and your exercise life, where you live without constant fear of tests. Every morning I wake up and I have to put off a cancer beast that wants to sit on the throne of my heart. Even with Jackie's news, my heart so wanted to wallow in bitterness and dress up in cynicism. But even in the hardest of heart, God was feeding my faith by extinguishing my selfishness and helping me enter Jackie's world. Thanks be to God, he's the lifter of our heads. I love how Sue always tells us, Psalm 3:1, but you, our Lord, are a shield to me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. A few weeks before Christmas 2015, Jackie's friend texted me, and she wanted me to come and say goodbye to Jackie. Mm-hmm. Jackie really wanted to see me. Everything in the fiber of my being said, I have no words. I told Dave, I really don't want to go. This is way too hard for me. What am I going to say to her? I know she's Catholic, but I knew she also prayed directly to Jesus. I knew we had conversations over this last year about faith, but I felt unsure about where Jackie was headed, so I just prayed. Faith still prays and presses to endure. I also had a huge fear of the disease I'm fighting. I'll see the defeat of it in my friend. Only Jesus gave me the faith to push forward and trust he would supply with my vocabulary. Just like the Romans held a turtle formation, I asked a small army of women to pray for me. A couple days later, I went to her tiny house, and I went upstairs to her bedroom to find her laying in fetal position. Her pale, fragile body was slowly breathing oxygen. We locked eyes as I entered. The scene was chaotic. The dogs were barking downstairs. 4 teenage nieces were sitting on the edge of her bed with a match on the mattress, tapping away on their phones, faces caked up in makeup and a thick eyeliner. These girls were glancing from their phones to Jackie, to their aunt, and to the cooking show. The TV was blasted. I hate TVs. Just ask my kids. Jackie and I would lament over the year about all the MD Anderson commercials and all the cancer commercials. I really hate the cancer commercials. So I said, how awesome, no cancer commercials in heaven. Mary, her daughter, was not at her mama's side. She was hiding in grief at a friend's house. Jackie wanted her daughter near her, by her bed, and she was confused why she wasn't there. But she also knew in her mommy heart that her dying was too hard for her daughter to stomach. She paused and asked me how I was feeling. I swallowed my hard gulp, wrestling with how, as a dying woman, is so selfless to ask about my chemo. Then I felt a nudge from God to pray with Jackie. I could have chosen fear and just sat and held her hand, but I felt faith was inviting these young girls to see God at work. I asked Jackie about her faith in Jesus, and she nodded. I asked if she believed Jesus died for her sins, and she nodded. I asked if I could read Psalm 23, and she smiled. I asked the teenagers on the bed to hold my hands, if they would be willing to hold their hands with me, with their aunt. I was afraid they would think, "Who's this crazy lady?" But they dropped their phones. We made a circle around Jackie's body. I paraphrased Psalm 23 to Jackie. She wept. I wept. Mascara nieces, they wept. It was a holy faith-filled moment. I really could picture Jackie's resurrection body. That's faith. It believes and sees beyond the chaos of a room. They saw her resurrected body breathing eternity, breathing healed and whole. I left the house and got in my car and just wept. Out of the blue, I felt the hymn, Blessed Assurance, wash over me. First of all, I do not know this hymn whatsoever. You can ask Aaron and Sarah. We don't sing Blessed Assurance in church. But a line just grabbed my heart, and it said, "Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." The last line said, "Death could not hold you. You are victorious. Praise to the risen King. Oh, what a Savior, wonderful Jesus." And I felt God just quiet me and said, "Jackie's purchased." The crazy part is we sang that hymn, actually the following Sunday, in church. See, in faith desperation, I called out to God about Jackie's salvation. Did she really know Jesus? Was I just pushing my Ashley spiritual agenda on her? Where was she at? Was I just feeding it? I wrestled with that, but I felt like that quieted my heart. My heart was broken into more pieces when I contacted her mom and asked how I could help with the service. She told me there was no service. I said, "What? There's no memorial service?" Being an outsider, I didn't want to push my Ashley agenda to honor Jackie. I offered our church. She felt the priest could come to their house for the service. A week later, with a home service plan, I showed up with overcooked brownies. This is very typical Ashley. And a tossed salad with intentions of seeing Jackie's daughter, Mary. We waited an hour and a half for the priest, but he never showed up. Oh, but Jesus was there. He was the common denominator, and that's what's the beautiful thing, sisters. He's always the common denominator. He's always with us. Before I came that night, I felt the Spirit nudge me to write about Jackie, but I wanted to respect other ways, friends and families in our inner circles. I wanted to honor Jackie, so I waited a good chunk of the night, and people just shared memories and conversational potluck. People were a reminiscing conversation, but no one stopped to publicly acknowledge Jackie and her name. So I prayed to God for wisdom to share or not share my letter. I believe God wanted to invite Jackie's family and friends to learn more about him that night. After I prayed, quietly to myself, Jackie's mom saw me and pulled me aside and said, "Can you please share something about Jackie?" I believe the letter gave glory to God. God used my letter to spark a conversation in the messiness of Jackie's life. Her daughter, Mary, embraced me and made a connection with me that night. It was a lot like Young and the Restless, the scene. I used to watch that a lot as a teenager, and it was because the ex-husband was there, and he hugged me, and then the ex-husband's girlfriend was in the corner, and she hugged me. But that's the places that Jesus, like, delights in hanging out. When I walked out, one of Jackie's friends said, "Ashley, you need to look at the sky." And I'm not one for signs and funny things. I'm not like that. And I paused, and up in the sky, it was a completely black night. It was a December night. And there was cumulus clouds that formed like a perfect cross over Jackie's house. So I believe God was giving a sign of his heavenly reward, like the text says, of eternity through him alone, the cross alone. Death cannot hold Jesus to the grave, nor Jackie to the grave. Seeing the cross in the sky just melted my heart. As the second stanza says, I felt perfect submission. All is at rest. And that's part of faith, is it's perfect submission. And looking ahead, watching and waiting, looking above, I felt God's goodness. And as we sit here and we soak in this text, I want you to examine your heart and ask you, what are you afraid of? What's the small step, the little small papyrus step, or the bone faith that God wants you to grab today? What life events and even moments is God using to sharpen your vision? Or what places or corners of your life is Jesus asking you to surrender in faith? You know, who to move toward? What are the Jackies? Who are the hard to love? And what ways is God protecting you as you take that step of faith? So it's neat to just take time to acknowledge, God, these are your promises of how you're going to protect me and watch over me as you move forward in faith and perfect submission. That perfect submission is obedience. And God is specifically, when you walk in obedience, God is also specifically keeping you from something else in his protection. Lastly, I wanted to conclude with a poem. I don't know if any of you have this book at home, but it's called Awed to Heaven, Rooted in Earth. You might have it downstairs, I'm not even sure. Walter Brueggemann. And they're really beautiful poems. A lot of them were written after 9/11. This one particular is written after 9/11. And it's called When the World Spins Crazy. Again, it's by Walter Brueggemann. When the world spins crazy, spins wild and out of control, spins towards rage and hate and violence, spins beyond our wisdom and nearly beyond our faith. When the world spins to chaos as it does now among us, we are glad for sobering roots that provide ballast in a storm. So we thank you for our rootage in communities of faith, for many fathers and mothers who have believed and trusted as firm witnesses to us. For their many stories of wonder, awe, and healing, we are glad this night in this company for the rootage of text, for its daring testimony, for its deep commands, for its exuberant tales, because we know that as we probe deep into this text, clear to the bottom, we will find you hiding there. We will find you showing yourself there, speaking as you do, governing, healing, judging. And when we meet you hiddenly, we find the spin not so unnerving, because from the world again has a chance for life and sense and wholeness. We pray amidst the spinning, not unnerved, but waiting, watching, and listening, for you are the truth that contains all our spin. Amen. Let me pray. I was just going to pray and paraphrase 1 Timothy 6:11 as I pray. God, we thank you for this passage, Lord. So heavily rooted in your spirit, and there's so many things that you want to stir in our hearts to chew on and think about and digest. I pray that you would help us to have that perfect submission heart, Lord, to think upon this text even deeper as we leave here. O ladies of God, help us to flee the things of this world and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and patience and gentleness. Thank you, God, for all the heroes of faith, named and unnamed, in this passage who show us how to fight the good fight of faith. Help us, Lord, to lay hold of eternal life for which we've all been called. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.